When we examine the Bible, we often see generational shifts from one generation to the next as one generation shifts further away from God. When Israel entered the promised land, one generation would fall away, only to be rescued, then a few generations later would fall away again. Under King David, the kingdom was united under one king. But then the next generation, under his son Solomon, it declined into idolatry. And after that, the nation was divided into Judah and Israel. And in both kingdoms, spiritual decline deepened until it resulted in rejection and national calamity. We are on the same track to repeat the same mistakes. Now, a striking article appeared in Axios, and it was titled, "Behind the Curtain, Scaling Sin." Behind the Curtain, Scaling Sin. Now, what made this article especially noteworthy was not only its title, but the outlet it appeared in. See, Axios is not a religious publication. It is a left-wing leaning news outlet. It's like this article appeared in the CNN or BBC. Yet even they recognize the moral and cultural shift that has been taking place in our time. Now, if a people with no understanding can see massive generational shifts, how much more evident must be for us? The article pointed out that certain sins, which were once considered unthinkable, have become widespread, normalized, and spiraling out of control. The article highlighted three sins in particular: marijuana, gambling, and pornography. And it showed how each has expanded rapidly to way beyond what previous generations could have imagined. But it is far worse than the article pointed out. Consider the following sins that are normalized today. Just a few generations ago, if they were alive today, would be shocked. First is sexual immorality. Not long ago, marriage was considered the norm. Sexual relations outside it was viewed as shameful and immoral. Today, premarital sex has become commonplace, and people remaining unmarried for longer, or they choose cohabitation instead. Having multiple partners is now common, and deviant lifestyles like homosexuality, polyamory, and open marriages are celebrated. For those who choose marriage, it's no longer seen as a lifetime commitment, and divorce and remarriage are just normal life events. Our entertainments are rife with sexual immorality, and these were just unthinkable a few generations ago. The rise of premarital sex has also led to unwanted pregnancies and subsequent termination of the unborn. Abortion is skyrocketing. What was once promoted as a rare occurrence in case of rape or incest has become the common method of pregnancy termination, even viewed as a form of contraception, with morning after pills also referred to as emergency contraceptive pill. Pornography is another vice that is widespread. The internet has made pornography a vice that is available on demand. The average age of exposure is now 12 years of age. Let that sink in. Worse still, most of the pornographic images that children view depict violence and rape, and it's skewing how the sexes view one another. In a news article in 2001, the UK chief constable said that the source of the rape culture that's permeating our youth is, and I quote, "the volume of pornographic material that is being consumed, and that behavior that is not normal is being normalized," end of quote. Next is the drug culture. Our societies have shifted from a strict drug policy to one that values individual choice. Marijuana in many states in the US are now legalized, decriminalized, and promoted even for medicinal use, even though its well-documented effects on the brain are well-known. In New Zealand, though it is still illegal, It is considered socially acceptable. But modern marijuana is about 5 to 15 times more potent than that of 1960 and getting stronger. The hidden danger is that this normalization of drug use in our society often leads people to try harder substances. It is why marijuana is called a gateway drug. Drug use is even considered a rite of passage for many young people with party drugs or just simply the excess and misuse of alcohol. But today it's far more dangerous. Substances like fentanyl are lethal even with a single use and pose even greater danger than previous generations. Despite this, our attitudes towards drug use is even more relaxed. And the last vice the Axios article mentioned was gambling. What was considered a vice and a moral failing and dangerous temptation has become widely normalized. Now you can place a bet on almost anything imaginable from your own phone at any time in any place. Gambling has expanded to include everyday events in what is called prediction markets. Now, what is prediction markets? Well, prediction markets are bets on the future. You can bet on election results. You can bet when a country will attack another country. You can even bet when Christ will return. It even covers what's called death bets. This is profiting from the death of another person, such as how many people will die in a battle, when a politician or celebrity will die, how many people would die in a famine, a pandemic, natural disasters, or an assassination? This was just unthinkable a few generations ago. Sin is spiraling out of control in our society. But the question I have, what as God's people can we do about it? What can we do to help our nations? It's easy to look at the steep moral decline around us and feel helpless. We can ask ourselves, what can one person do? What can a small church actually do? Are we just supposed to hunker down and wait for the end? Or is there something God wants us to do right now? We heard this in the first message, the importance of being ready right now, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's an active participation. What does God want us to do? What was once considered lewd and shameful behavior is now being accepted. It is the prophet Isaiah prophesied that we will call evil good and good evil, an upside down world. And if you ask me what's the number one sign that we are close to the end, I would say it is this, the moral decline, the dramatic moral decline in our society, as our ancient counterparts, Israel and Judah, also fell into chronic sins and it led to their national demise. Yet we can learn from their examples what God expects from the righteous who lived during those terrible times, but they were saved out of it. So I've titled this sermon, Scaling Back Sin, A Call for Repentance. Scaling Back Sin, A Call for Repentance. For my first point today is come out of this world. Come out of this world. Now, since the Garden of Eden, humanity has strayed from God, creating a world that it is against God and rife with sin under Satan's influence. God has called us out of this world to take a different approach, a different direction, to not partake in the sinful lifestyles of this world. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Now God is pleading with us. He's calling us my people, a phrase used only 8 times in the New Testament, and one of those is in the book of Revelation, which we just read. But this phrase is most frequently cited in one particular Old Testament book. Do you know which book contains the phrase, my people, the most, by far? It is actually a book where God's people were deep in sin, rebelling against him, just like they are today. The book warns God's people repeatedly, but to no avail, and it occurred just before they were taken into captivity. There's no coincidence that this phrase is used here, because God wants us to learn the lesson that they failed to grasp. Which book am I referring to? It is the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who lamented over the people's sins. The phrase, my people, is mentioned 46 times in the book, and also another 6 times in the book of Lamentations, which is also believed to be written by Jeremiah. Here in Revelation, God pleads with his people to avoid the sins of this false religious system represented by the harlot, false Christianity. Just as the book of Jeremiah lamented over the false teachers of their day who led the people astray. The harlot is known as Mystery Babylon. Her name is Mystery Babylon, a system that traces back to ancient Babylon, which traces back to the Tower of Babel. See, after the flood, humanity chose to defy God again, and this system continues to this very day. It is a life that is lived apart from God, a life of sin. God is calling us to come out of this false religious system, but also out of a life of sin, a life of defiance against him. I mentioned this first because my other points hinge on this fundamental point, that we are departing from sin and not partakers of it. Verse 5, for her sins have reached the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The sins of this world are reaching the heavens, but the first to be remembered will be the sins of my people, God's people, the physical Israelites, and then the Israel of God, his church, where judgment actually begins. There was another ancient city whose sins had reached the heavens, and it led to their destruction. Let's turn to Genesis 18. We know this story very well. We break into the context. The Lord and 2 angels had just visited Abraham, and after a meal, they were departing, and the Lord reveals his intentions to Abraham, what he was about to do. Genesis 18, verse 20. Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God, the one who was the Word, who became Jesus Christ, had come down to see if the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were so as it was told to him. Now, this is similar to the Tower of Babel when the Lord came down also to see. In both examples, it occurred before judgment began. Now, it is sad to see our nations are repeating the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah again. And they're proud of it, as Isaiah had foretold, that we will declare our sin as Sodom and we will not hide it. Jeremiah also said we will not blush because of our sins, that we'll have no shame over them. But at the beginning of this month, Israel hosted the biggest ever pride festival called Pride Land. It was a shocking act of defiance of celebrating pride and deviant lifestyles. Yet this is one thing, but Israel was doing it at the Dead Sea, close to where the original cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Now, this is a snub at God's face. All the Israelite nations are doing likewise. They are proud of their sin, and they celebrate pride. Now, activities once confined to the shadows of society are celebrated openly, even exported as values of an advanced society, as enlightened values. It never ceases to astound me when an Israeli leader speaks on the world stage. They often cite LGBTQ rights as evidence that Israel is a beacon of light and freedom in a harsh neighborhood. Biblical values are looked upon as backward and even hateful. Now, I had not noticed this before, but in verse 20, there was an outcry reaching God. The Hebrew for outcry is a cry of distress, of anguish, and of danger. But who was crying out to God? Perhaps it was the angels, God's ministers, reporting to him what they were witnessing. Perhaps it was the cries of the oppressed, those suffering under the wicked. The prophet Ezekiel mentions the sins of Sodom as among them were they oppressed the poor and needy. Or perhaps it was the blood of the innocent, like Abel's blood, that cried out to God. God is very attentive to the cries of the helpless, the innocent, the widow, the orphan, those who are without power to help themselves. Or perhaps it was the cries of the righteous, like righteous Lot, which we read in Peter, it says, tormented day by day of their lawless deeds. This is where I want us to focus on our responsibility as the righteous in this sinful world, which leads to the next point. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. See, our nations have lost their moral compass, confusing good and evil. It is disheartening. And many young people also feel the despair of being in a nation plagued with problems. They struggle to navigate uncertain futures. But what are we to do? Can we do anything to change the direction of our nations? Should we wallow in despair? Or should we just ignore it and press forward like nothing is wrong? What does God expect from us? Well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. And we'll see an example here just before ancient Judah fell. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. Now, we break into the context here. God was departing from Jerusalem, and before it was about to be destroyed, he commands an angelic being to mark some of the people with a mark of protection. But what attribute does he look for to set them apart? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2. Ezekiel 9, 2. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And now the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubs, so from the Holy of Holies, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within. They sighed and cried over the abominations that they had seen. Abomination means something disgusting, something detestable. Do the abominations we see evoke such a response? It should. Why? Because God hates them, hates the sin. And we who have God's nature must also hate the sin. Now, I'm not saying God hates the people. He hates the sins that they commit. Now, we are to sigh and cry over them. This implies we are coming out of this world, as we read earlier, and not partakers of these sins. Many people in our society tolerate these sins. They approve, either because they approve of them, or they partake of them, or they're not directly affected by them. It's a don't do it near me type of attitude. Just leave me alone type of thing. And we can easily take an apathetic attitude. But let's turn back one chapter and go to chapter 8, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6. And the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel. Break into the context here again. But he says, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, referring to Ezekiel, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far from my sanctuary. So God cannot dwell among sin. Now turn again and you will see even greater abominations. You see, we live in a bubble here. We only see a small fraction of what is going on. But God sees it all. We see God starts to show Ezekiel a series of abominations being committed in the land. It seems that Ezekiel was unaware of them, and God is showing them to Ezekiel. Have a look here. Have a look there. And then he tells him, it's even worse than this. Ezekiel's only seen a glimpse of the evil that God sees, and we too only see a small glimpse. God shows him why he's bringing judgment on the land, and Ezekiel is seeing the evils in spirit vision. But we see them on television, on our social media, on our new streaming news services. We probably see more evils today on our 24/7 news cycle than Ezekiel saw in his lifetime. But what is our reaction? We too easily can just turn it off, rather not know or go ignorantly about our own business. Or have we become desensitized to it? After all, it is normal, right? If someone is murdered these days, it hardly shocks us. We need to have more horrific news to be shocked. But we must not be apathetic to the sins of our nations, even so-called small sins, which are not small at all, like misusing the name of God. God hates sin, and we who have God's character must also hate sin. When we see these evils, is God showing us why judgment must come on the land? And yet it is far worse than what we see. The danger we have is we can grow numb to it. Instead, we are to cry and sigh over the evils and the suffering it causes that is happening in our lands. To sigh means to groan, to grieve inwardly. It is the same word used in the proverb, which we know well. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But in contrast, when the wicked man rules, the people groan. Wickedness causes people to groan. When a bad leader makes our life harder, we groan. Sin should enact the same reaction. The word cry means to shriek. It's an outward response, like an audible response of astonishment or shock. But the meaning of cry and sigh is even deeper. We are crying and sighing over the sins of other people, the suffering it is causing both on the sinner and the victims of sin. It is to have an empathy for our fellow man and the suffering that is being caused. Hold your finger here. Let's turn to chapter 27 and verse 16 in the same book, Ezekiel 27, verse 16. Now, Ezekiel was in Babylon when God was showing him all these revelations of what he's about to do to Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Now, earlier, God was showing him what he sees. Look over here, look over there. Now, God wants Ezekiel to feel what he feels, to feel what he feels. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 16. Sorry, I said 27 earlier. Ezekiel 24, verse 16. Ezekiel 24, verse 16. He says, Son of man, behold, I will take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. And then verse 17, it says, sigh. This is the same word in Ezekiel 9, 4. But it's not the word sigh, it's the word cry. Cry in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Ezekiel was about to suffer a deep loss, the desire of his own eyes, something very dear to him. And he was commanded not to cry or mourn outwardly. What was he about to lose? Verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening, my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. Here, the same evening, Ezekiel was given the prophecy. God took away his wife. He tells him to cry, to shriek in silence, what normally would be an audible and visible cry of grief. He has to do it inwardly. Why did God take away Ezekiel's wife? This is like the prophet Hosea, who had to marry an unfaithful woman. Not that Ezekiel's wife was unfaithful. She was the apple of his eyes, as we read, the desire of his eyes. But God wanted to convey to him what he feels and experiences when something dear is taken away. So Ezekiel's grief is mirroring God's own grief. Ezekiel's wife was symbolic for Jerusalem, the desire of God's eyes. And it was about to be taken away from him due to the sins of the people. No one was to hear Ezekiel's cry. He had to lament privately, as no one hears God's cry for his people. Ezekiel does exactly what was commanded of him, though it was very hard for him to do. But God also does what he must do, though it is very hard for him to do it. Ezekiel shows great spiritual fortitude, strength here, and surely he had the hope of the resurrection in mind. In fact, he will later see a vision of the resurrection in the Valley of the Dry Bones in chapter 37. Now, sometimes when a horrible thing happens in the news, we may be horrified for a little while, but we quickly move on with our lives. It does not affect us as much as though it would affect us directly if we were suffering from it. But God wants us to move deeply by the sins of our nations and the immense suffering it's causing. We have to cry and sigh over the abominations of other people as though we are suffering because of them, as though those abominations are committed against us and our own families. Let's turn to Psalm 119 on God's law. And King David reacted to the sins of the people around him, and we see those reactions. Now, we can only cry and sigh over the sins of other people if we have first cried and sighed over the sins of our own. If we have repented of our own sins, then we can cry and sigh over other people's sins. But let's go to Psalm 119, verse 53. David is speaking here. He says, Psalm 119, verse 53, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Drop down to verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my ears, from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. And drop down to verse 158. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. David sighed and cried over the sins of those around him. And our response to sin should be likewise. A series of emotions is expressed here. It should lead us, it's of anger, of sorrow, of disgust, a deep loathing for sin. They shall lead us to cry and sigh over the injustices and suffering we see, not only for the victims of sin, but the sinner themselves. In the Axios article I mentioned in the beginning, the sins all mentioned there were addictive behaviors that harm both those who practice them and the people around them. As God's people, we must flee these addictions and other addictions as well. Even if we are caught up in them, we are warned not to return once caught up in them in the past. We are warned not to return to them like a dog to its own vomit. Instead, we must remain vigilant against our own weaknesses and stay close to God so that we can escape the corruption and the pollutions of this world. The consequences of these addictions are becoming a major problem in our society as people cast off restraint. In Life, Hope and Truth article, Why Sigh and Cry by Bill Palmer, it states, and I quote, "The sighing and crying rose from the hearts in line with God's own heart. What about you? What about me? Is God's will at the core of your heart? Do you love your neighbor as much as yourself?" End of quote. These are probing questions that we must look deep into ourselves, especially in the dire times that we live in. The first time God's people in the Bible sigh and cry is when they were in Egypt, when they were suffering in bitter bondage under Pharaoh. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned." Now this word groan is the same word sigh in Ezekiel 9:4. And in fact, it's translated sigh in the King James Version. It says, "The people of Israel, they sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." Here they sighed and cried over the bitter bondage that they were under. Now, if we fail to sigh and cry over the sins of our nations, we will end up sighing and crying in tribulation. Reverend, our nations are in bitter bondage, the bitter bondage of sin under the Pharaoh of this world, Satan the devil. Do we cry out for help? We should be doing so, not only for ourselves, but for our nations. If we do, God promises he will hear, verse 24. "So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." When we do, God remembers his covenant. He delivers his people, as we just read in Ezekiel, that those who sighed and cried were spared from destruction. In the model prayer, the first thing we are to ask after acknowledging our Heavenly Father is, "Thy kingdom come." But reflecting on what we have just read, should it be, "Cry out, thy kingdom come"? And my next point is proclaim people their sins. To proclaim people their sins. See, one mark of God's true church is we uphold his laws and we call people to repent. In contrast, in a recent survey found of traditional Christianity, 3% of churches mentioned sin in their sermons. George Barna, who conducted the survey, said, and I quote, "For overwhelming majority of Christian churches, to suppress the reality of sin, its consequences, its solutions from the people those churches serve is a travesty." And I also doubt those who wrote the Axios article, the left-wing publication, with sin in its title, Scaling Sin, could define what sin is. What about you and I? Could we open our Bibles and explain to someone what sin is? that the law of God is still in place? We should be able to. A day is coming when we will warn people more directly of their sins. We do this already through Life, Hope and Truth, the primary vehicle of proclaiming the gospel, and we warn of warning people. But it is a voice that is easily lost in the noise of competing voices. Not that we are limiting our Heavenly Father, who can work in any situation, who does the calling. But at times, God has used a louder voice at certain times than at other times to cry aloud the people's sins. Take, for instance, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the last prophet of the Old Testament to John the Baptist. Between these two loud voices was a silence of 400 years. But a day will come when the church will cry out more loudly the sins of the people. Let's go to Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. In 11 weeks' time, we will be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. And part of that trumpet's message is trumpeting people their sins. The sins of our nations are spiraling out of control, and we will one day warn them. Stop what you are doing. Repent, or else punishment will be coming. We will explain to them that sin is the breaking of God's law, and part of the gospel message is the call for repentance, that you can be saved out of the troubles that is coming. When John the Baptist came on the scene, a type of Elijah to come, he told the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So too Christ gave the same message, and the church continues that message, that Elijah message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A good article on Life, Hope and Truth to read is Cry Aloud and Spare Not by Kenrick Diaz and Eric Jones, and it states, God's plan included a warning, warning the people of the looming reality and giving them an opportunity to avert disaster through heartfelt repentance and change. End of quote. A warning message must go out to warn the people of the consequences of continuing in sin. And people will repent. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. And we'll see this prophecy that the people will change. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. He says, I will return, this is God speaking here, I will return again to my place. He's going to hide himself. Why? Till they acknowledge their offense, till they acknowledge their sins, they acknowledge their abominations. Then they will seek my face in their affliction, in the tribulation they will seek him. They will earnestly seek me. Our nations must come to acknowledge their sins before Christ's return. But who's going to teach them? Who's going to cry aloud the sins of the people and show them the need to repent? We know a great multitude will come out of the great tribulation. They will seek God and he will be found by them. But let's continue in chapter 6, verse 1, next chapter. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us, likely meaning after the 2 years of tribulation. He will revive us. And on the third day, on the day of the Lord, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. This is Christ returning back to the earth. Here is a promise of restoration to be before God. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like healing rains, like the latter and former rain to the earth. At one point, the church will cry aloud the sins of the people in a warning message for the people to change, a change that is prophesied to come, as we've just read. As we get closer, we'll likely sound louder and louder, but the exact timing will be up to God. We already see a speed up of prophecies in our time, but we do not know how much time there is left, but it seems to be very close. But let's turn to Matthew 24 and we see a series of events we know familiar with, of events leading up to Christ's return. And we're going to zoom into one verse here, verse 9, Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Here we read that we'll be hated by all nations, but funny enough, the nations hardly know we exist. But what event is going to bring us into the limelight? And why are they going to hate us? It doesn't actually tell us the reason why. But is it because we cry aloud their sins? We can only speculate, but Jesus said, when we be hated, remember that he was hated first. Why was Christ hated? Why were the prophets of old hated? It is because of the message. People do not like to be told what you're doing is sin, that you need to change, to repent of your sins, or else God will come with judgment, the God who sees all. When John the Baptist cried aloud the sins of Herod, you cannot have your brother's wife, they hated him. When Jesus cried aloud the sins of the religious leaders of his day, they hated him. We are told here we must endure to the end in verse 13. In the Old Testament, the admonition is wait on the Lord, but the equivalent here is written, endure to the end. Why? In verse 14, for the gospel must be preached to all nations. The gospel must be preached to all nations before the end, and this includes this cry for repentance. While we may not know exactly how things are going to play out in its timing, we know there's a great work yet ahead of us. We need to be mentally, emotionally, spiritually prepared to endure the hatred and the reviling of those around us. As we heard in the first message, we need to be ready now. They likely will hate us because we uphold the truth, because we proclaim them that they must change, that they must repent. So let's sum up. We must be a people who come out of this world. We must be those who refuse to take part of its sins. Our nations are spiraling out of control, scaling sin to a level we've never seen before, often leading to addictions that bring suffering on both those who practice them and those around them. Each of us has a part in this great work of preaching the gospel, now and in the future, a work that will become increasingly central as God calls people to repentance and to restoration. We will be part of helping others to change, to scale back sin, which means we must be preparing now by coming more and more out of this world. God will choose the timing, but while we wait for the time to be fulfilled, we must be sighing and crying over its abominations that we see, over the bitter bondage of sin our nations are under, crying out, "Thy kingdom come." And one day, God may very well use us to trumpet that message, to help our nations in repentance and prepare them to meet their Maker.